Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Good morning. While you're turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, I want to give a shout out, a public shout out of appreciation to Brandon. First of all, for allowing me to bat leadoff on our first Advent Sunday. And second of all, for all the help and input and feedback he gave me this week as I was crafting this message. Our theme for Advent this year is experiencing peace through hard times. And I think Advent is the perfect time to focus on peace, because it's so easy to lose that when we take our eyes off Jesus. Now, I resonated with what Cindy said earlier about wanting the perfect Christmas, because I think we all do. I think it's natural. Nothing wrong with it. But reality can and often does clash with our desires and expectations, right? I hope none of you are going to have a heart attack and die from the surprise I'm about to lay on you, but real life is not a Hallmark movie. It's not. I mean, they're nice to watch, but that's Hollywood, not reality. In fact, fun fact, last night as I was kind of... Now, ironically, our desire for the perfect situation sometimes only serves to highlight the imperfect situation we might be in. I mean, as Cindy pointed out, the first Christmas was far from perfect for Mary, Joseph, and baby Jesus, right? And because we live in an imperfect, messed up world filled with fallen people and less than ideal situations, there will be hard times filled with disappointment, hurt, suffering, and loss. Unfortunately for us, being a follower of Jesus does not insulate us from that, does it? Jesus was very upfront with his followers when he told them, "In the world you will have tribulation." And to be candid, following Jesus can even make matters worse for you in this life. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all of those who want to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be, what? Persecuted. Now, fortunately for us, real peace is not based on our circumstances. If we think peace only comes from getting what we want and not getting what we don't want, you're mistaken. Real peace comes from somewhere else, which means we can have peace even in the midst of hard times, regardless of circumstances. So let's talk about how to do that. Our big idea for today is this. Peace is found by anchoring our identity in God's story, not the world's story. I want you to ponder this for a minute. The things you believe about yourself, about others, and about how the world works, where do your beliefs on that come from? What's the source of those beliefs? That's something I think it's important to think about, because I'm going to submit to you that there's only two sources that those beliefs can come from. They come from either what God says about the world, his story, or what the world says about itself, the world's story. So, let me rephrase the question then. Are your beliefs about yourself, others, and the way the world works based on God's story or on the world's stories? And that's important because it should come as no surprise. Those are two very different stories, aren't they? We learn from Jesus' words and action that the kingdom he brings is very different from what the world says a kingdom should be. The world says a kingdom is based on empire, on power, control, might, law, pride. The kingdom that Jesus brings is based on grace and mercy, forgiveness, shalom, peace. Now, in the first 17 verses of chapter 1, Matthew presents us with the genealogy of Jesus. Now, we think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the four gospels, but in reality, there's really only one gospel with four writers, each writing an historical record of Jesus's life and teachings with a particular purpose in mind. Matthew was a Jew, and his purpose for writing his gospel was to present to his fellow countrymen, the Jews, that Jesus was the promised Messiah and King. Messiah means the anointed one, sent from God. Now, in addition, Matthew is going to take the opportunity in his genealogy to show us something very special about this kingdom he's bringing. This something is of utmost importance to each of us. This something is so huge, I'm going to go so far as to say it's almost like a second big idea. And it's this: God invites everyone to be a part of his story. In God's story, no one is included from the invitation to be a part of his kingdom. There are no outsiders, there are no outcasts, nobody's left off the invitation list. The kingdom he brings is open and available to everybody that wants to take a part in it. You're invited regardless of your age. What did Jesus say to the disciples when children were coming up to bother him? Let the children come to me, don't stop them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. So youngsters, you're in. You're invited regardless of your past. You may say things like, well, John, you don't know me. My life, my past, my failures, I've blown it. God wouldn't want me. Not true. It doesn't matter. Your past doesn't exclude you from participating. In fact, personally, I think it would be a great idea if church signs everywhere said, hot messes welcome here. Right? Bottom line is, Jesus can handle our chaos and confusion. Now, this no one excluded message from Matthew comes straight out of his own story. Matthew knew what it was like to be an outsider because he was a tax collector. And tax collectors were hated and despised by the Jews. Now, you might know that the Jews didn't like tax collectors, but you might not know how much they didn't like them. Israel was under Roman rule, and Rome levied heavy taxes on the Jews, and they chose certain Jews to collect those taxes. And the Israelites chafed under this system because they lived in the promised land. They lived in the land that God promised to the descendants of Abraham, them. And yet they had to pay tribute to a Gentile pagan nation just for the privilege of living in that land. In fact, in Jewish society, if you rank the best of the best to the lowest of the low, from the most admired to the most detested, tax collectors at the bottom of the barrel. They are put on the same level as prostitutes, thieves, and murderers. So they really didn't like him. And at some point in his life, we don't know why, Matthew rejected his national heritage, turned his back on his Jewishness, and said, I'm going to go work for the enemy. I'm going to go profit from the oppressors. So he became a tax collector, and because of that, he was an outsider, and he knew it. Until one day, this new rabbi, Jesus, who was shaking up the status quo, he was healing people, he was performing miracles, he was teaching with authority, not like the other religious leaders. This Jesus walked by Matthew, stopped, looked at him, and said, come with me. The outsider was invited in. And Matthew got up and followed him. And from that day on, he anchored his identity in God's story. In fact, I kind of can see Matthew doing one of these when Jesus called him. It's like, you talking to me? I mean, you know what I am, right? Are you sure you want me associated with your program? Jesus says, yep, let's go. Now, as you probably know, Jews were big on genealogies. Raise your hand if, I'm not going to ask if you finished, but raise your hand if you ever started to read the Bible with the intention of reading it cover to cover. Anybody ever start to do that? I think a lot of us did. Well, if the detailed minutiae of the sacrificial system and the law in Leviticus didn't take the wind out of your sails, the mind-numbing genealogies in the book of Numbers would have. Now, admittedly, some of these genealogies are dry and uninteresting, but this one in Matthew is not. So don't be tempted to bypass it so you can get to the good stuff faster. This is the good stuff. Now, why begin with the genealogy? Well, if you're going to present someone as a rightful heir to the throne, what do you have to do? You need to show their lineage, their royal line, that they have the legal right to sit on the throne. And every Jew from the Old Testament knew that there were three boxes you had to check. The Messiah had to be descended from Abraham through David and a member of the tribe of Judah. Well, let's look at verse 1 where the first two boxes get checked. It reads like this: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, your translation may say Jesus the Messiah instead of Jesus Christ. That's okay. It's the same thing. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. Now, for Abraham, it all started with him because God made a covenant with Abraham that he would make him into a great nation and promised to Abraham that in your seed, one of his descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That seed is Jesus. God also made a covenant with David that his royal line would never be permanently destroyed and that one day one of his descendants would sit on the throne, and unlike David, his kingdom would never end. And look at verses 2 and 3 where we see the third box getting checked. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Now, Matthew doesn't need to name the other brothers because Judah is who we're looking for, and Matthew continues the line through him. And the next verses through verse 16 go on to trace the genealogy from Abraham all the way to Joseph. And we pick up in verse 16 where we see Joseph's dad, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So Jesus has the right stuff. We needed genealogy and we got it. But did you know Matthew wrote what is probably the worst genealogy we have on record? If it had been graded, he would have gotten a D minus. And the only reason he wouldn't have got an F is because technically it was accurate. What's the problem? Well, there were two rules for writing good genealogy. Rule number one, you don't mention women. Because the Jews had a patriarchal society, the family line descended through the male. Now, women were necessary because they had to bear the children, but you didn't mention the mother's name in the genealogy unless you needed to clarify an issue. Rule number two, you don't mention anything negative. Genealogies were like resumes. They were your chance to shine. So you put your best foot forward, and you definitely did not mention anything negative if you didn't have to. You didn't volunteer anything negative. And as we read this genealogy, we're going to see that Matthew blew it by breaking both rules continually. Well, he either blew it or he knew exactly what he was doing because he was making a point. It's the second one. Matthew mentions four women, none of which need to be mentioned to make the genealogy work, and they all had one thing in common. They would be considered to be outsiders or outcasts, which you wouldn't expect to see in a respectable family tree, and yet Matthew goes out of his way to say, well, look who's here. That's exactly where these are. The first one we come to is verse 3, Tamar. It says, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. He lists their mother. Long story short, and I put scripture references to the Old Testament in the sermon notes if you want to see where this comes from. Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah. She married Judah's firstborn son. He died. She married his secondborn son. He died. Judah then promised that he would give her his third son, who was very young, once he got old enough. And in doing so, he kept her from marrying anyone else in the meantime. Judah never kept his promise. He never gave Tamar his third son. Therefore, Tamar was effectively kept single all her life, and therefore childless. And that was the worst reproach for a Jewish woman. Because of that, in an act of deceit, Tamar goes to meet Judah while he was on his way to shear his sheep, dressed as a prostitute, using a veil to cover her face. And as an act of that meeting, Tamar becomes pregnant with twins, Perez and Jerah. Tamar's no longer childless. That's not a nice, very nice story, is it? You won't see that plot line in a Hallmark movie. Did Matthew need to include Tamar? No, the genealogy would have worked just fine, but he was making a point. Now, the next woman we run into is in verse 5, and it's Rahab, more popularly known as Rahab the harlot. Fancy word for prostitute. Look at that. It says, and to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. Who was she? She was a Canaanite living in Jericho. Canaanites were pagans living in the Promised Land, and the Israelites were supposed to destroy them as a divine judgment from God for centuries of idolatry and rampant evil, including child sacrifice. So Rahab was the pagan enemy. And yet, Rahab believed in the God of the Israelites. Remember, she rescued the two spies that were sent in. She's spared at the fall of Jericho. She marries Salmon, a Jew from the tribe of Judah, and wound up in the bloodline of Jesus as David's great-great-grandmother. Matthew didn't need to include her in the genealogy, but he was making a point. The next woman is in verse 5. And to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth. Ruth has a whole book about her in the Old Testament, doesn't she? You probably know about her. And if you read it, you would say, well, I've read her story. She was a wonderful woman. She was a paragon of virtue. Why would she be considered an outcast? Well, she was a wonderful woman, but anybody here remember what nationality she was? Moabite. She was a Moabite. She had the wrong pedigree. For a number of very good reasons, including their antagonism towards the Jews, God cursed the Moabites through Isaiah and Jeremiah, and because of that curse, Deuteronomy 23:3 tells us that no Moabite could ever enter into the assembly of the Lord. Now, this Moabite curse may be news to you and me, but every Jew that read this knew that Matthew was pointing out, highlighting that someone the law says can't be a part of God's story is right here smack in the middle of it. The last woman mentioned is the famous and infamous Bathsheba. In verse 6, Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, Uriah's wife was named Bathsheba. She entered the messianic line through adultery with King David. And when she became pregnant, David went so far as to arrange the murder of her husband to hide their sin. Now, honestly, we don't know if Bathsheba was a willing co-conspirator or a reluctant participant. I mean, David was the king. It would be hard to say no to your king. And did you notice that Matthew doesn't even call her by name? How does he refer to her as? Uriah's wife. I mean, Matthew is not holding back here. Now, this is just my opinion, but I think Matthew included Bathsheba to point out to the reader, hey, remember that David guy back in verse 1 that we all know and love? Greatest king we ever had? Let's not pretend he was perfect. He had terrible flaws. And yet, he's still a huge part of God's story. Now, the story of David and Bathsheba is very ugly. You will not see that in a Hallmark movie either. In fact, I don't think you could find an uglier story in the Old Testament. And there's a lot of ugly stories there. I mean, is Matthew banging his point home or what? By the way, David did repent of his sin when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan. And that's when he sat down and penned Psalm 51, which is a wonderful passage on repentance. If you want to see what genuine repentance should look like, read that psalm. It's a model prayer of repentance that we could all use in our own lives. Now, here's how Marty Solomon of the Bema podcast put it. Some of you know this guy. He said, Matthew is purposely going throughout the genealogy and pointing out the women in the story that we would typically like to push out or avoid that have these dark stories. Matthew is going out of his way to say those dark stories are a part of God's story. Now, one more thing on this point. These four women and David are no different than us. Just fallen and therefore fallible human beings. Some of us might be able even to relate to a particular one. For example, if I wanted something so badly that I manipulated someone in an unethical or illegal way to get that thing, I would relate to Tamar. Or if my life is a train wreck and there was another person along with me helping me wreck my train, I could relate to Bathsheba. The point Matthew is making here is that our failures are never big enough to deter God's purposes. For our last point, we should anchor our identity in God's story because this genealogy of Jesus shows us that nothing on earth can stop or alter God's purposes. Look at verse 17. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Matthew groups this genealogy timeline into three different eras covering a total of about 2,000 years. Now, Abraham to David was a period of the patriarchs of Moses, Joshua, Judges, of covenant giving, lawmaking, conquest, and victory. The period from David to the Babylonian exile, where the kingdom splits after Solomon, had a few, very few good kings and a whole lot of bad ones that slowly led Israel away from God and into trouble. It's a period of almost uninterrupted decline, of apostasy, and destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The exile to the Messiah, that's marked by captivity and a return to the land, but still under the dominion of a foreign power. They went from Babylon to under Persia to under Greece to under Rome, sometimes called Israel's Dark Ages. So what does all this tell us? Matthew is reminding us that in this 2,000-year period that included an almost unimaginable variety of political, cultural, and economic situations, some good, most bad, what was the effect of these diverse circumstances on God's story? Zero, nothing. God's story was right on track the whole time. Fast forward to the world we live in today. Think about it. There's a lot of positive things. But there's also a whole lot of negative stuff as well, seemingly going from bad to worse. Now, if we all sat down together to write a list of everything that's wrong with the world, that would be a pretty long list, wouldn't it? It'd take us a while. What effect would all that opposition listed on our list have on God's purposes? Would it affect it? Not at all. God's story is right on track this very moment. Look ahead to the future. We've been studying Revelation where we're seeing Satan and the forces of evil are doing all they can do to thwart God's purposes, especially towards the end of the world as we know it. What effect will all that opposition have on God's story? Nothing. God's story will remain right on track right until the very return of Christ. And because nothing can stop or alter God's purposes, we can see why our big idea is true. That peace can be found under any circumstances when we anchor our identity in God's story. So let's make it a point this Advent season to do just that. Now, anchoring your identity in God's story means you're not alone. And no matter where you are in that journey, you don't have to do it by yourself. We encourage you to reach out if you need help or even just to ask questions. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you with the greatest of thanksgiving for inviting us into your story. We are grateful that you didn't wait for the world to get its act together before sending Jesus to redeem us. And we're equally grateful you do not wait for us to get our act together before inviting us to join his kingdom. And may that kingdom come, and may your will be done here on earth now as it is in heaven. Amen.